الحمد لله، نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه، ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم، وبعد.
And the book which we have agreed upon studying is this book called Tazkiyat al-Nufus, which is entitled in English, The Purification of the Soul. And tonight is the first lecture, which will be an introductory lecture. And then next week, inshallah ta'ala, we'll begin actually reading from the book and studying its passages. I hope that we, inshallah ta'ala, will be able to finish the book in 2 or 3 months, and then by the time summer rolls around, winter for the people in Australia, we'll be able to start another book. So the first question we want to ask ourselves is, why this topic? I mean, what has led us to choose this book and this topic? What is the reason? What has prompted us to study this book, Tazkiyat al-Nufus, or Purification of the Soul? There are many reasons, among which is that, as we will find in our studies, that purification of the soul is the aim of worship, is the aim of worship. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us for this great and noble aim to worship Him. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ And I have not created jinns nor human beings but to worship me, Allah. And just like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has perfected us outwardly, in terms of He has created us in the best form and in the best shape and in the best image, likewise He has commanded us that we perfect ourselves inwardly by purifying our souls from the stains that occur to it due to sinfulness and so forth. And so therefore the first reason is that the aim of worship, the aim of our existence, is purification of our souls. This is why we're studying this topic. A second reason to why we're studying this topic is that, as we will see, the cause or the reason which allows us to enter into paradise is purification of the soul. In other words, we will not be able to enter into paradise unless we've purified ourselves. And if one doesn't purify himself in this world through correct beliefs and good deeds and noble manners, then he will not enter paradise unless he is purified by the hellfire to remove those sins. And so therefore it behooves us that we purify ourselves in this world, and we know how to purify ourselves so we may protect ourselves from the punishment of Allah and His wrath and anger, whether in this world or in the hereafter. And of course there are those who have so make their souls so filthy and so dirty that the hellfire can never purify themselves, and they will be in the hellfire for all eternity. Of course, these are the unbelievers. Now, the third reason why, which we are studying this topic, is, as we will find out, the aim, or among the aims of the divine messages, in other words, among the aims of Allah sending the Prophet, is purification of the soul. And so therefore, for us, as this is an organization for da'wah, and the brothers in Australia, they're also a da'wah organization, and we are followers of the Prophet of Allah, so therefore we need to know about how to purify our souls so that we may then become doctors and purify the souls of others. Because just like a person now cannot cure the body of his ailment unless he studies and goes to medical school and understands different cures for different diseases, likewise you cannot cure the ailments of human beings who suffer from sickness and disease in their heart unless you have studied tazkiyah to the fools, the purification of the soul. So we want to purify our own souls because we want to, this is why Allah created us, and we want to win paradise, and then of course we want to go ahead and purify the souls of others. Because we are the followers of the prophets and the messengers, and this was one of their aims, as we'll see. And the fourth reason as to why I selected this topic was because, as you know, we have just left the month of Ramadan. And, you know, we wanted to study the topic 2 weeks ago, but because of fear of snow, we decided not to, and then last week I was ill. But the idea was that since we had just left the month of Ramadan, and the effects of Ramadan should still be with us. And so during the month of Ramadan, our hearts became softened to the recitation of the Quran, and our fast, and our standing in prayer, and our dua, and the umrah, and so forth. So the hearts are prepared, and the hearts have been prepared already by this month that we have just passed to take this knowledge. And so therefore it was befitting that we study this topic now. As far as the book which I've selected is a book which I think most of the brothers and sisters here have seen or perhaps read in the past. It's The Purification of the Soul, and it's a very good book. It was written by a contemporary author, Ahmed Farid, who was from Alexandria, Egypt. And it's a short book, and really he's gathered many of the important issues regarding this topic. And what we'll do as we study this book, we will comment on it and read along and see those matters which are important to emphasize, and add where there's need to add information. However, though, I don't think I'll be following the order of the book. In other words, I'll be skipping from chapter to chapter and not necessarily following it. So for the brothers and sisters, as you come, don't be surprised if 1 week we find ourselves here or there. Okay? But as far as next week, we'll begin with the beginning of the book on sincerity and intention, which first 2 chapters. So we'll start there. But, I mean, as we proceed, I'll be moving along the book in the order as I think it's better. And Allah knows best. Okay. So the first thing we want to discuss tonight is we want to understand this word tazkiyah, which is a word which we're going to repeat often in this class. And we want to understand its meaning linguistically. I mean, how do the Arabs understand this word? And also understand its meaning in a religious sense as the Prophet ﷺ defined it and as the scholars have come to understand this term. Now, the term tazkiyah is similar in the Arabic language. It's equivalent to the word zakat. The word zakat and tazkiyah linguistically are similar, are of the same meaning. And the Arabic word zakat is derived from the statement of the Arabs when they say that, they would say the Arabs, for instance, they would say concerning, for instance, crops or money, they would say zakashay, that something has done this act of zakat, it has done this verb of zakat, when it grows and increases. When it grows and increases. So, therefore, tazkiyah, or zakat, has in it the meaning of growth and increasing. Okay? And nima and ziyada. So when something grows and increases, it becomes more in number and more in quantity, this is referred to in Arabic as tazkiyah, it's referred to in Arabic as zakat. And likewise, among the meanings in the Arabic language for that zakat is said to come from is praise, as-sana'u al-jameel, good praise. And we find this in the Arabic language, for instance, you find the Arabic to say that, you know, zakka al-qadhi al-shahid, that the judge, he praised, in other words, the witness, in other words, he found the witness had enough integrity to testify in his court. So, in other words, because, you know, in Islamic law, right, and this is the same thing amongst the kuffar, and the kuffar have the same notion, I mean, even though they don't understand how to apply it, but the unbelievers, they have the notion, and when you go to court, I mean, one of the things the judge wants to know is that, is this witness, you know, reliable? I mean, if the witness is known to be a criminal, if he's known to lie, if he knows that he has an animosity against who he's testifying to, right, the judge might not accept him to testify, might throw him out, but then if the judge finds him that he's a reliable witness and so forth, and he doesn't have any animosity, he doesn't have any advantage in giving a false testimony and so forth, he's a person of good integrity, he's a person of good standing, then the judge allows him to testify. Okay. So this is a notion which is understood. I mean, the kuffar understand it, and of course, the sharia has placed conditions and stipulations for the witnesses. And when the judge accepts the witness, and when the judge rejects the witness. So this concept that the Arabs say, for instance, the Arabic language, that they say, you know, zakka al-qadhi al-shahid, the judge has given tazkiyah to the witness. In other words, he's found the witness to be praiseworthy. Because what's being said about the witness are good things, praiseworthy things. the first meaning we found in the word zakat or tezkiya is that the notion of growing and increasing. And the second is praise, praiseworthy. And the third meaning of a tezkiya linguistically comes from the idea of cleaning, papiya, or purified. And from this we find that you say in Arabic that zakka fulan, that a person has purified himself if he cleans himself from the dirt that is on him. And so all these three concepts gives us the religious understanding of it. That a tezkiya, in a religious sense, and therefore if we look at the linguistical meaning of the word, and now we understand in a religious sense, it means to therefore to let your soul, right, clean itself from what dirties it, right? And so by cleaning itself from what dirties it, then it allows it to grow and to become large and great. And you get the great praise, of course, from Allah Azza wa Jal, and then from His creation, when you've purified yourself. This is the meaning of it. Okay? And we see this in the hadith, for instance, in terms of the praise of Allah and the praise of His creation. The hadith, which we've quoted many times in our lectures, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves somebody, right, He announces in the heavens, you know, saying, He says to, oh, Jibreel, I love someone, so love him, right? And then Jibreel announces to the angels in the heavens that Allah loves someone, so love him. And then you find for him that acceptance is placed for him on the earth, right? This is part of the praise that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives His servant. So the point is tezkiya then therefore means to purify one's soul from what had stained it, from sinfulness and unbelief and corrupt beliefs and acts, sinfulness and poor behavior and poor morals, evil deeds. And thereby, by purifying, it allows a person to grow, right? His soul grows and becomes great, right? And he wins the praise of Allah Azza wa Jalla. And he wins following that the praise of Allah's creatures. Because if Allah loves somebody, and if Allah makes for him on the earth, the creatures praise him. Now, in a religious sense, though, we find that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a hadith reported by al-Tabarani and by al-Bayhaqi, and which al-Albani has rated as sahih, that a man came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it's a lengthy hadith, but the point which we want to take from the hadith, extract from it, is that a man asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَمَا تَسْكِيَتُ النَّفْسِ What is purification of the soul? The Prophet ﷺ defined it, أَنْ يَعْلَمَ أَنَّ اللَّهَ عَزَّ وَجَلْ مَعَهُ حَيْثُ كَانَ That a person knows that Allah is with him wherever he is. That Allah is with him wherever he is. Which is, if you remember the hadith of Jibreel, the meaning of Ihsan. Because when Jibreel came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right, in the form of a Bedouin Arab and asked him those questions, what is Islam and what is Iman and what is Ihsan? Very famous hadith, right? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam responded to him that Ihsan, right, is to worship Allah as if you see Him, for even though you do not see Allah, He sees you. To worship Allah, كَأَنَّكَ تَرَى, as if you see Him. So if you worship Allah as if you see Him, right, that means you know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with you wherever you are. He's watching you. He's hearing what you're saying. He's, you know, and so therefore you're going to be, you're going to guard your behavior. Every criminal knows, criminals, right, among the unbelievers, there are criminals amongst them, knows not to do something if there's a camera there, right? The first thing that thief tries to do when he breaks into something, right, is cut the wires to the camera, right? Cut the wires to the camera to the bank, you know what I'm saying? Or let me check if there are cameras in the elevator, if he's going to break into some building or something like that, right? This is what, because he doesn't want to be seen. And likewise, people know that if they're being watched and observed, right? A police car pulls up by you, right? Or is there in the street, to slow down. And likewise, people, for instance, when they're in front of their boss or in front of the people who they have to report to, if you're in the military or commanding officer, I mean, whatever the situation is, whoever is of authority over you, people, they act differently, right? So this is something that human beings understand. And belonging to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the method of A'la, the highest of literature. And so a believer, since we know that Allah sees everything we do, and He hears everything we do, we say, and He knows everything we do, and He will either reward us for that or punish us for that, right? So therefore, this would lead us to worshipping Allah as if we see Him, for even though we don't see Him, we see God. This is ihsan. Which is the meaning of tazkiyah, as the Prophet ﷺ defined this in this hadith. That a person knows that Allah is with him wherever he is. So somebody comes to you now and picks you and asks you, says, okay, brother, what is tazkiyah? You can answer him by this answer of the Prophet ﷺ, because this is the correct answer. That it is to know that Allah is with you, Azza wa Jal, wherever you are. So, but as we said, we can say that tazkiyah, it means, I mean, as we take it as a religious science, it means to rectify the souls through useful knowledge, beneficial knowledge, and righteous action by doing Allah's commandments and the Prophet's commandments and leaving what Allah has prohibited or the Prophet has prohibited. Four things. As a religious science, tazkiyah means four things. It means to rectify what our soul. Rectify our soul. Right? Fix it, you know. By way of useful knowledge. Because knowledge, as the Prophet said, the Qur'an is either a proof for you or against you. So knowledge is, you know, even if the knowledge is sound, comes from the Qur'an and the Sunnah, if it's not acted upon, it's not useful. It's not beneficial knowledge. And of course, knowledge of things which go against the Qur'an and Sunnah are harmful knowledge. Like knowledge of shirk. Right? I mean, those people now who memorize, for instance, all these prayers, you know, that they make to idols and so forth. This is not useful. This is harmful knowledge. Knowledge of sorcery is harmful knowledge. But useful knowledge is the knowledge from the Quran and the Sunnah. And useful knowledge is only useful when it's acted upon. And so that's why, so it's rectifying of the souls by way of useful knowledge and righteous action. Because not every action is righteous. Al-amal al-salih, the righteous action is that action which is in accordance to the Sunnah, and then purely for Allah Azza wa Jal. So if it's outwardly, the knowledge is correct, and the action is correct outwardly, it's in agreement with the Sharia, but there's no ikhlas, then it's not righteous action. And likewise, if the person has good intention, but is doing something which we call bid'ah, an innovation, then that's not righteous action. But the good righteous action is that which is done purely for Allah, and done in accordance to the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This useful knowledge and righteous action, by doing what Allah and His Prophet ﷺ has commanded us, whether that command is an obligation or a recommendation, and by leaving what Allah and His Prophet ﷺ has forbidden us from, whether that prohibition is a prohibition which is required upon us to leave, or is something which we are encouraged to leave, but not required. So this is tazkiyah as a sign. Now, tazkiyah is a topic which the Qur'an has paid much attention to. And we can see this very clearly in this passage from Surah Al-Shams. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Shams mentions seven oaths. And here we want to just take a few moments to talk about the oath in the Qur'an. Whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by something in the Qur'an, it means the object which he is swearing by is a great object. It's not something insignificant. And likewise, if besides that, there is also, not that it's also the object which Allah swears by is a great a subject, but also the topic which Allah is swearing about is an important subject, very important subject. So the object is a great object, and the topic which the oath is taken for is a great topic. You see, for instance, when you take an oath in this world, you do not take an oath in this world about something which is insignificant, right? I mean, when they bring you to take an oath, right? They don't tell you to take an oath about something, you know, which is not significant, for instance. Like, for instance, when you want to buy something, right? If you buy something which is of not a great value, say you buy some groceries, right? There's no contract which is signed. You give money and you take that. However, if the object which you're buying is of great value, they make you sign a contract. And they even will tell you to register your ownership with the court or with the government, local government. Like when you buy a house or a car. Why? Because it's something of importance, right? And likewise, when you affirm something, when you tell something, right? When you give a witness or you're giving an oath that you witness something, if it's something insignificant, nobody tells you to take an oath about it, right? You witness a car accident, you get into a car accident, right? The policeman stops and he asks you, okay, what happened, right? Okay. What's your name, your phone number? That's it. And you go your way. Not a big deal, right? Okay. You witness a murder, right? Something great now. So you have to come and you have to take an oath. So I tell the whole truth and nothing about the truth, right? Likewise, you take a job, right? Okay, you take a job, sign the papers and so forth, they give you a badge and you start working, right? You don't take an oath for your job, right? You come to, like the president, huh? He's going to your next life, takes an oath. He's going to fulfill the office of the president. Well, it's something important now. You're running a country. So this is something. So whenever an oath is taken, it's always taken about something which is important. And likewise, the object of the oath that's being sworn about is also important. And the same thing, of course, it belongs to Allah, is the highest similitude. So the same thing with the Quran. Whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes an oath, the topic which the oath is about is extremely important. And likewise, the objects which Allah makes the oath by are extremely important. This is throughout the Quran. In this surah, Surah Ash-Shams, we find something strange. We find 7 consecutive oaths. Nowhere in the Quran does Allah take 7 consecutive oaths about something. What are those 7 oaths? وَالشَّمْسِ وَضُحَاهَا. Allah swears by the sun and its light. Something, I mean, great. The 11 oaths. The sun is something, you know, I mean, great object, great creature that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created. Without the sun, life wouldn't be here on earth. So by the sun and its light. وَالْقَمَرِ إِذَا تَلَاهَا. And by the moon as it after it followed. وَالنَّهَارِ إِذَا جَلَّاهَا. And by the day when it exposes the sun. وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا يَخْشَاهَا. And when by night when it covers the sun. وَالسَّمَاءِ وَمَا بَنَاهَا. And by the heaven above. And he who built it. وَالْأَرْضِ وَمَا طَحَاهَا. And by the earth, and he who has blessed it out, that allows us to, you know, walk on it and build and live upon it. وَنَفْسٍ وَمَا سَوَّاهَا. And by the soul, and he who made it perfect. فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا. And then inspired it to the soul, so it knows what leads to its wickedness, and it knows what leads it to its piety. So these are the oaths, the 11 oaths. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا. He has succeeded who has purified it. وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّاهَا. And he has ruined, gone into ruin, he who makes it small. We'll explain that in a moment. So the point is, Allah takes all these great oaths by the sun, by the moon, by day, by night, by the heaven, by the earth, by the soul, by himself, upon this great reality. If you see the importance, it shows this great importance. Just like when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swore by time. وَالْعَصْرِ. He swore by time, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ. That humanity is all in destruction, except those who have those 4 qualities. الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ. Have faith and good deeds and encourage one another in truth and encourage one another in patience. So whenever Allah takes an oath in the Quran, it's always about something. The object taking oath is great, and likewise the topic is something important. So here this shows us that the Quran is, you know, making great importance to this issue of tazkiyat an-nafs, purification of the soul. All these consecutive oaths, 11 oaths. Upon this reality, that he has succeeded who purifies his soul. And he has gone into ruin who has made his soul small and humiliated it by by disobedience to Allah Azza wa Jalla. And that's why the earliest Muslims, they understood this. For instance, we find that Sufyan bin Uyayna and Qatada, who were from some of the earliest scholars, and others, they said, you know, he has succeeded who purifies his soul by obedience to Allah and righteous action. And Ibn al-Jawzi, Abu al-Farj ibn al-Jawzi, has said that, you know, he has succeeded who purifies it by cleaning it from sinfulness and rectifying it by acts of obedience. And as far as the saha, he has lost or has gone to ruin, he who makes his soul. In other words, it means that, as they have explained, that you make your soul akhsaha, you made it hidden, due to wickedness and sinfulness. Ibn Qutayba says that he has made his soul, he hides his soul through wickedness and through disobedience. So the wicked person, when he does evil deeds, he crushes his soul and he makes it small, okay? But as far as the one who is does good deeds, he has made his soul, he has raised it, and he has made it large. And then he gives an example. You know, that the Arabs in before, when they used to live in the desert, and they used to set up their camp, right? The generous one amongst them would be in the middle. He would place himself in the middle of the area. Why? Because if anybody needs him, he'll be there. You can give him food, give him water, you visit him, he'll be your guest and so forth, right? But the one who is stingy, right, he'll go far away. So nobody would come to his tent, you see. So the same thing with the soul. When you purify it, it becomes increases, it becomes large. And when you make sinfulness, you crush it. That's why the person who's sinful, he's always trying to hide himself. He's not able to come out and be the people. He's always trying, like a weight is upon him from the sinfulness. But the point here is that we want to show that the Quran has paid attention to the issue of tazkiyah. All these oaths by Allah Azza wa Jalla. And likewise, the second point is that we also find in the Quran that tazkiyah is one of the aims of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam being sent. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in more than one ayah says, يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. Allah in more than one ayah, He tells us that among His blessings that He sent to us the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what does this Messenger do? يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ. He announces to them His ayat, His signs. He rehearses unto them his verses, His signs. In other words, Allah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tells us what Allah wants us to know. There's no way for us to know Allah's voice unless the Messenger cycle is sent to us. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. Say to them, right? قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي. Say this is my path. Say Allah is one. So this is يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ. وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ. He purifies them. وَيُعَلِّمُهُمَ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. He teaches them the book, the scripture, which is the Quran, and also the hikmah, which is the wisdom. Indeed, even the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam and the Prophet Ismail alayhi salam, after they rebuilt the Kaaba, they prayed to Allah Azza wa Jalla that Allah sends to their descendants, the descendants of Ismail, the people who will be living in Mecca and so forth, send them a messenger, يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِكَ, that he will recite unto them your verses. وَيُعَلِّمُهُمَ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةِ, teach them the book and the wisdom. وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, purify them. And here's something very interesting. In the verses, with the exception of this dua of Ibrahim alayhi salam, one finds that in the verses that where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us this blessing of sending us the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah mentions وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمَ الْكِتَابَ الْحِكْمَةِ, that He purifies them and He teaches them the book and the wisdom. So He mentions purification before learning or the teaching of the Quran. And that's why the early Muslims used to say Al-adab, you know, manners, good manners, qabla talab, before seeking knowledge. Good manners before seeking knowledge. Because you cannot be, you know, you cannot be gain knowledge, good knowledge, if you're poor manners. You need good manners because you need to know how to, ask a question properly, right? not Rupa. And when we were small kids in school, right? If you would speak up, right? If you say, huh, raise your hand before you talk, right? This is, an edip, This is teaching them manners, Before they have to ask a question. And likewise, you're taught manners on how to present yourself and how to speak and how to sit and how to ask and so forth. So these are all these types of manners that are required. And that's why now you find something very strange. You find some many brothers, and sisters, unfortunately, who say they want to follow the sunnah, they say they want to follow the way of the salaf and so forth. But yet, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us in them. You cannot, stand to sit with them. Why? Because they didn't learn manners. So their knowledge that they have gained has caused harm to themselves or harm to others instead of being a benefit to themselves and others. Likewise, tazkiyah is not only one of the aims of the sending of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it seems that it's an aim of all the prophets of Allah. Because we find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us regarding the Prophet Musa alayhi salam that he sent him to Pharaoh, right? فَقُلْ هَلْ لَكَ إِلَىٰ أَن تَزَكَّى. So say unto him, Musa alayhi salam, say unto Pharaoh, would you like to purify yourself? So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that Musa alayhi salam was sent to Pharaoh and to ask Pharaoh, would you like to purify yourself? So this is that from the aims of the prophets is, and indeed it seems it's an aim of da'wah in general. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Abbas, when he's talking about the fact that the blind man came seeking, what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? وَمَا يُدْرِيكَ لَعَلَّهُ يَزَّكَّى. How do you not know that perhaps he wants to purify himself? But after the Prophet, since he was wanting the leaders of the kuffar to become, the Prophet, he wanted the leaders of the kuffar of Quraysh to become Muslims, because the Prophet knew that if the leaders entered, then the people would usually follow their leader. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا عَلَيْكَ أَن لَا يَزَكَّى. What is it to you? Is this, leader of the Quraysh, doesn't want to purify himself. So it shows that da'wah, this is the thing of da'wah. And therefore us, as du'at unto Allah Azza wa Jalla, and therefore tazkiyah has to be one of our concerns in da'wah. That we put ourselves as du'at, we need to purify ourselves. And also we need to be doctors and know how to purify the souls of others. Likewise, the fourth or fifth point is that a tazkiyah is, as we have seen, the cause for success, al-falah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ تَزَكَّى. He has succeeded who purifies himself. And as the ayah from Surah Al-Shams, which we recited earlier, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا. He has succeeded who purified himself or herself. And likewise, tazkiyah is the cause for entering into paradise. Indeed, it's the only way to enter into paradise, that you have to have tazkiyah. It's not just the cause, it's the condition. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after describing paradise, he says, خَارِدِينَ فِيهَا. They will be there for all eternity. وَذَلِكَ جَزَاءُ مَنْ تَزَكَّى. And that is the reward for he who purified himself. So paradise is the reward for purification. And indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that, in Surah Az-Zumar, that when they enter into paradise, right, the angels will say to them, طِبْتُمْ. You have become طَيِّب, you have become good, which is like you've purified yourself. It's the same in طَيِّب and zakah, طَيِّب and zakah, the same meaning in the Arabic language. The angels say, طِبْتُمْ. فَدْخُلُوهَا خَارِدِينَ. So enter into it for all eternity. In other words, when they did, if they had not purified themselves, they would have entered into paradise. So paradise is a cause, is indeed the condition for entering into, tazkiyah is the cause and the condition for entering into paradise. And this leads us to another point. That there is no tazkiyah except by that which the Prophet ﷺ came from. One cannot achieve tazkiyah unless he acts or he takes this way of tazkiyah from the way of the Prophet ﷺ. Because Allah says, وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ. He's the one who purifies them, meaning the Prophet ﷺ. So a person who tries to now to seek to purify his soul to any means which is not the way of the Prophet ﷺ, he will not be able to reach purification. No matter what effort they place into it, they will never reach purification. all the doors are closed. And you'll not be able to purify your soul unless you follow and you do tazkiya as the Prophet taught. So tazkiya is not that some people might imagine that you wear special clothes or you eat special foods or you say these types of adhkar or that you do certain types of, join a certain tariqa or you follow certain sheikh. This is not tazkiya. Tazkiya is following the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we'll see this. And that's why one of the beauties of the book we chose, that is, you'll notice the book is just ayat and ahadith, verses from the Quran and statements of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and also posts of the Sahaba and so forth, which are examples for us in the setup, examples for us in tazkiya. Now the next point is that tazkiya is a blessing from Allah azza wa jalla. Tazkiya is not something, it's like guidance. It's not something that you can bring unto yourself. It's something which Allah blesses with you. He is the one who purifies your soul. Yes, you have to follow the way of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but in the end, it's Allah who purifies your soul. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَوْلَا فَضُّ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَتُهُ مَا زَكَ مِنْكُمْ مِنْ أَحَدٍ أَبَدًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, had it not been for Allah's merit upon you and His mercy, none of you would have ever purified himself. مَا زَكَ مِنْكُمْ مِنْ أَحَدٍ أَبَدًا. So, it shows us that, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, had it not been for His mercy and His merit, when a person now purifies his soul, this is because of Allah's mercy and merit upon you. Had it not been for His mercy and merit, you would have never purified yourself, no matter how much you tried or whatever. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, بَلِ اللَّهُ يُزَكِّي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Indeed, Allah purifies whoever He wants. وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يُزَكِّي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. However, Allah purifies whoever He wants. And this teaches us that we need to, the next point, that since we recognize that tazkiya only comes from Allah Azza wa Jal, then we need to pray unto Allah Azza wa Jal that He purifies our soul. And we pray unto Allah Azza wa Jal that we pray with vigor that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala purifies our soul. And indeed, this is what the Prophet ﷺ taught us. When in the hadith of Sahih Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ used to say, Allahumma aati nafsi taqwaha. O Allah, give my soul its piety. Huh? Wazakkiha. And also, purify it. Anta khayru man zakkaha. You are the best of who has purified soul. Anta waliyuha wa mawlaha. You are its Lord. So here, the Prophet ﷺ used to pray to Allah Azza wa Jalla, Allahumma aati nafsi taqwaha wa zakkiha. So, O Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, purify my soul and give it its piety. And so if purification of soul only comes from Allah Azza wa Jalla, and we should make dua to Allah to purify our soul, then we find that there's a prohibition from claiming one is soulless pure. Allah condemns, self-praise of his soul in the Quran, claiming that you're pure in soul. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ يُزَكُّونَ أَنفُسَهُمْ. Do you not see those who claim for themselves that they purified, their souls are pure? بَلِ اللَّهُ يُزَكِّي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. However, Allah, purifies whoever He wants. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has condemned, فَلَا تُزَكُّوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. Do not, praise yourself by saying that you are pure in soul. هُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِمَنَ التَّقَى. He knows more who is has taqwa, has piety. And in the hadith, even though the hadith is weak, but the meaning teaches us a lesson. It says where the Prophet ﷺ said that he who claims that he is knowledgeable, he is ignorant. And he who claims that he is wise, he is foolish. And he who claims that he is righteous, he is wicked. It's the same meaning over here. The person who is truly pious, the person who is truly true, he would never claim to himself that he is. Because who are you to say that that your soul has become a pure soul? And here is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who used to say, "Oh Allah, give my soul its taqwa and purify it." So who are you to say that you're that? And sometimes people they claim purity of the soul not by their tongue but by their actions. How do they do that? Well, he tries to distinguish himself from the general folk of the Muslims by maybe donning a special garment or, you know, or saying I'm from a certain tariqa or acting a certain way. You know, I'm sort of unique. I'm distinct from you and so forth. Type of self-purification. In other words, that people, they, you know, people point to them and say, oh, you see this so-and-so? He's such and such. But as we'll see in our studies next week and the following week, the way the self is to try to hide their good deeds. Those deeds that must be done in public, I mean, it has to be done in public, like Salat al-Jumu'ah, for instance. You have no choice but to do it in public, right? But the other deeds that are, can be done, try to hide them, as we'll see in the week. Now, with this, we want to talk a little bit about how is tazkiyah achieved. The first thing we should understand is that the greatest cause for tazkiyah is tawheed. The greatest cause of tazkiyah is for tawheed. Down the aqeedah, down the belief. We've learned this from the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَوَيْلٌ لِلْمُشْرِكِينَ And woe unto the pagans, الَّذِينَ لَا يُؤْتُونَ الزَّكَاةِ Who do not approach zakah, or do not, you know, give zakah. Here, zakah doesn't mean giving money. But most of the early ulama said they do not say la ilaha illallah. They have not purified themselves. وَيْلٌ لِلْمُشْرِكِينَ Woe to the pagans, الَّذِينَ لَا يُؤْتُونَ الزَّكَاةِ They do not say La ilaha illallah. That's the tafsir that most of the earliest Muslims understood it by. وَهُمْ بِالْآخِرَةِ هُمْ كَافِرُونَ And they in the hereafter they disbelieve. So because they didn't say La ilaha illallah, they didn't enter into Tawheed, then therefore they didn't purify themselves. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes shirk as being filth. So he says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَوْ يُهُوا بَلِيهُ إِنَّمَا الْمُشْرِكُونَ الْمَدِينَ That أَوْ يُهُوا بَلِيهُ the mushriks, the pagans are not, it's filth. Why is the filth? The filth is due to their shirk. So, and that's why Tawheed is the foundation for every form of tazkiyah. And this teaches us that tasawwuf, Sufism, doesn't lead to tazkiyah of the soul. Because in the end, Sufism, as its practice, involves shirk. It involves shirk in many different ways. So let's just take a few. It involves shirk in the sense that they make dua to their saints. Abd al-Qadir al-Jilani, al-Majid al-Majid, they'll say. You know, Abd al-Qadir, assistant. It's shirk. Likewise, they will, for instance, when they make dua, one of the things they do is they try to put the picture of their saint, for instance, or their sheikh. And they say, by reflecting upon this picture, they remind us of Allah. This is the way how shirk started. So even though maybe this act in itself might, the picture in itself is not shirk, you know, but it leads to shirk. Likewise, a lot of their acts of worship are done at graveyards instead of at the masjid. So these are all things related to shirk. So the point is that Tawheed is a foundation for every form of tazkiyah. Correct belief. And likewise, bid'ah and beliefs and so forth is the cause, as like shirk, cause of the opposite of tazkiyah, of corruption of the soul. That's why you find the Christians, you know, I mean, these Christian nuns. I mean, imagine, these people, they, you know, or priests, monks, for instance. They spend their whole lives renouncing the world, right? Just dedicating themselves to worship and to serving other human beings, right? But they don't benefit anything. Why? Because there's shirk in their heart. There's no tawheed there. There's bid'ah in their aqidah and in their action. And likewise, the Hindus and the Buddhists and so forth, you know, you find many of them saints, and, you know, they're monks and so forth, and they're pious amongst them, and, you know, They spend their lives just trying to do different, you know, acts of worship and meditation and so, but they don't purify their soul because of the shirk. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also another evidence that that tawheed causes tazkiyah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Surah Al-Isra, وَلَا تَجْعَلْ مَعَ اللَّهِ إِلَهًا آخَ فَتَقْعُدْ مَذْمُومًا مَجْحُورًا Do not associate with Allah, another deity, so then you will sit in the hellfire, condemned, and without somebody to assist you. So, condemned, you know, the condemnation over here. We said that tazkiyah, right, linguistically, one of the meanings is good praise. So this condemnation is the opposite of it. So it shows that means, had you not done this, you in paradise you would be praised, and so therefore, So it shows that, you know, Tawheed is the foundation for all tazkiyah, and shirk is the foundation for all of corruption of the soul. And likewise, among the means of tazkiya are the pillars of Islam. Indeed, after Tawheed, the remaining pillars of Islam are the greatest forms of tazkiya. As-salah, prayer, the five prayers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنكَرِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that salah, you know, prohibits a person from doing al-fahsha. Al-fahsha is that sin which is so evil that, you know, the people just reject it, like the sins of homosexuality, like the sins of illicit sex and so forth. Wal-munkar, everything which is considered to be wrong. Salah prohibits it. And the hadith recorded by Bukhari, the Muslim, that Abu Huraira tells us, the Prophet ﷺ said, he said, he gave it a similar truth. He said, can you imagine if one of you had a river flowing in front of his house, in which he was to wash himself in that river every day, five times, what would of dirt remain on his body? He said, nothing on such a level. Prophet said, and like such are the five prayers. Become wicked and to become dirty. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about the Prophet Lut alayhi salam. وَنَجَيْنَاهُ, and we saved him من القرية, from the village of the city, meaning Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities that he was sent to. And الَّتِي كَانَتْ تَعْمَلُ الْخَبَائِثِ, the city which used to do الْخَبَائِثِ, the evil deeds. What were those evil deeds? It was the act of homosexuality. Allah calls it الْخَبَائِثِ. It is the evil deed. There's nothing more evil in deeds than that. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says regarding zina, Allah says, Al-khabithatu lil-khabithina. Wal-khabithuna lil-khabith. The filthy women for the filthy. And the filthy men for the filthy. And the filth is the sins of zina. And in the hadith of Muwatta of Imam Malik concerning al-hudud, the Prophet ﷺ said that whoever occurs to him, من أصاب من هذه القاذورات شيئا, whoever, you know, befalls upon him from these filthy things. In other words, so the hudud have to be applied upon him. So the point is that evil deeds are all from the causes that harm him. So tonight, alhamdulillah, we'll wrap up now so we can take questions. We understood the meaning of tazkiyah, and that linguistically it has these three important meanings, that it means to grow and increase, and good praise, and to purify ones from dirt. And we also understood that according to the Sharia, the Prophet described tazkiyah, it means to know that Allah is with you wherever you are, which is like the meaning of ihsan. And we understood that as a science, tazkiyah means to rectify the soul through the way of useful knowledge and righteous action by doing the good deeds and leaving the forbidden. And we understood that tazkiyah is a subject which the Quran has paid great attention to, as all these ayats which we have cited. And that tazkiyah was one of the aims of the sending of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that he purifies us. And that tazkiyah was indeed the aim of the other prophets, like the Prophet Fir'aun. That tazkiyah is an aim of da'wah. The Prophet Musa, who was sent to Fir'aun. That tazkiyah is an aim of da'wah, that tazkiyah is the cause of success, that tazkiyah is the condition for entering into paradise, that there can be no tazkiyah unless you follow that which the Prophet ﷺ came with. In other words, there's no tazkiyah through bid'ah. That tazkiyah is a blessing from Allah Azza wa Jalla. Had it not been for His mercy and His merit, we would never achieve purity of the soul. And that we must make du'a and be severe in our du'a unto Allah Azza wa Jalla, imploring Him that He purifies our soul, and that we should not claim for ourselves self-righteousness, self-purity, and that the greatest cause of gaining tazkiyah is tawheed, and that after tawheed, the remaining pillars of faith are the greatest causes of tazkiyah, and that all the evil deeds, and in particular those evil deeds dealing with shirk and zina, and liwaq, I mean shirk, paganism, you know, worshiping other than Allah Azza wa Jal, and illicit sex and homosexuality, these are the greatest things which sully and dirty the soul. Yeah. So that was the introduction which I wanted to lay down these principles when we start our study. Next week, inshallah ta'ala, we go through the book. And as I said, that inshallah ta'ala, I mean, in studying the book, I mean, I'm not going to follow the order, I'll move around, but next week we will begin with the first two chapters. Hopefully you can take them, or at least a portion of them. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت استغفرك وأتوب إليك وجزاكم الله خيرا. And according to the agreement we have with the brothers that because the brothers in Australia have Salat al-Zuhr approaching them, we first answer their questions for 10 or 15 minutes and then we'll take your questions. جزاكم الله خيرا.
السلام عليكم برادر إبراهيم.
السلام عليكم برادر. And should just give us about a minute to gather the question.
Okay. Right, so while your brother is preparing questions, we can take one from the audience. What question is for them? So the question is that if a soul committed a sin and there are no hudud to apply upon that person, let's say it's a sin like thievery or murder, right, or zina, so there's no hudud to be applied. And does repentance itself sufficient to achieve tawbah? Yes. Repentance itself is sufficient. That's what the hadith says, the hadith which I quoted at the beginning of, where the Prophet said, the hadith of Imam Malik. The hadith, in fact, the Prophet said, he said, whoever these qadurat, these evil things befall him, and Allah, you know, Allah covers him, so his sin is not apparent, right? Then let him remain under Allah's cover, right? And he should not make it apparent what he has done. Because if he does so, we must apply Allah's book upon him, meaning Allah's commandment, the hudud. His qisas for the murderer, or cutting the hands of the thief, or whipping the zani, or stoning the zani who is an ihsan, or killing the homosexual, or flogging the drunkard. So this shows us that the fact the Prophet says that he should remain underneath Allah's, you know, covering of him, shows us it means repent, in other words. Allah covered you, repent, that's sufficient. By the brothers in Australia.
We have a question here, inshallah.
Please go ahead.
All right, the first one. Some people say that the era we are in is an era of tazkiyah of the nafs and not of jihad. Is not jihad a form of tazkiyah itself? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Saf that we will forgive you your sin. Please clarify this point.
Okay, so the question is, some people say that we are in a time of tazkiyah of the soul and not of jihad. And did not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says concerning jihad in Surah Al-Saf that that it will that by engaging in jihad he will forgive you your sins. So this is, I mean, the question is, the answer has came in the question. I mean, the person who asked the question, he knows the answer, right? Okay. So the question should have been asked the first place. But anyway, we'll expand on it. There is no tazkiyah, true tazkiyah or tarbiyah, unless it's in the battlefield of jihad. You know, this is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the scholars, the Shafi'i scholars. You know, in the books of fiqh, the book of jihad, they call the book of jihad in the Shafi'i books of fiqh, they call it kitab al-siyar. And siyar is the plural of a sirah, right? And the reason why they call the book of jihad, the Shafi'i scholars call it the Kitab al-Siyar, the plural of Siyar, because the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his message was one of jihad. Whether jihad by the tongue or jihad by the sword. Okay, so true tazkiyah of the soul cannot come unless a person engages with evil. Now that engaging with evil doesn't necessarily mean that you have to actually be in the battlefield, right? I mean, Many of the prophets of Allah, right, didn't wage jihad in the sense that they fought the unbelievers, right? But they fought them in the sense that they dealt with their insulting them, they dealt with their harming them, they dealt with them torturing their followers and so forth. So this all leads to tazkiyah. So a person to imagine that he can purify his soul by just sitting in the corner of the masjid and not engaging in the world, this person can never purify his soul. But the purification of the soul can only occur when you, I mean the full purification of the soul, the complete purification of the soul, when you engage with the world. So you learn things like patience and reliance upon Allah Azza wa Jalla and all the different acts of virtues we'll go into when we study this book. Whether that's through da'wah, whether that's through commanding good and forbidding evil, whether that's through teaching, whether that's through learning knowledge, whether that's through fighting the unbeliever on the battlefield. So the notion that you can purify yourself by segregating yourself from the world, or being in a cave somewhere, or being in the desert somewhere, and that's why in the hadith, I mean, from Abu Dawood, you know, I mean, they asked the Prophet ﷺ permission for siyaha. Siyaha was a practice that the pagans used to do. And it means to roam on the earth. Just roam, because you don't want to deal with the world. You don't want to have any possessions. You don't want to get, you know, deal with people. Just roam on the world and just worship Allah Azza wa Jalla. Going from place to place. The Prophet ﷺ said that the siyah of his ummah was jihad in the path of Allah. So this type of notion, I mean, is more befitting to the Hindus and the Buddhists and these pagans than it is to the ummah of Muhammad ﷺ. At the same time, one should not feel that unless he's actually fighting on the battlefield, he can't. Learning knowledge is a type of jihad, as the Prophet ﷺ said. Teaching knowledge, commanding good and forbidding evil, engaging in da'wah, these are all things. Not to say that they're equivalent in every sense, like fighting the unbelievers, but these are ways that a person can learn to purify himself. Next question.
Assalamu alaikum, Brother Ali. It's Brother Abu Abdullah. I just got a question for you, inshallah. A lot of our sisters and brothers who are married and with children have a very busy lifestyle. They constantly have to deal with people, whether it be their children, their partners, their families, and other Muslims. And it's a continual problem that a lot of people seem to face of having their expectations not met by others, whether it be their children, their parents, and other Muslims out there. For example, children being disobedient, children destroying the house, children being rowdy, parents not giving them a respect of a non-person, other Muslims mistreating them, being rude to them, and spreading a hate by namima and so forth. In this environment, a lot of the sisters and brothers as well find it hard to keep a pure heart, and they lose it, the temper and anger, and that usually leads on to other things as well, and they're still in a state where they're not pure. In this environment, is it possible to purify yourself and to be in a state where you're comfortable as a worshipper, where you can have proper khushu in your prayer, where you can think of doing good deeds instead of just worrying about, you know, dealing with other people in life all the time?
Well, of course. I mean, the question I think was this is heard here in the United States is the same as what we were talking about before. I mean, the argument that the brother or the sister who's asking this question is saying, okay, we're living in an environment where, you know, there's a lot of disobedience or wickedness and we have our expectations and so therefore it affects our worship and so forth. How can we achieve piety and purity of the soul in this type of environment? You won't be able to achieve purity of the soul in such an environment because it's this environment that if you trains you to be able to become pure in soul. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was in Mecca all those years. He was praying, and around the Kaaba were the idols, and the pagans were going around doing their acts of shirk. Some of them would go around the Kaaba naked, and his Sahaba were being, you know, tormented and tortured, and things were being said at them, and so forth. That's how they achieved the purity of the soul, by being patient upon that, and putting forward love of Allah as well as love of this world, and being steadfast. That's how they achieved tazkiyah. So we have to, I mean, what we'll, inshallah ta'ala, as we'll see when we study this book, is that tazkiyah doesn't come as this is all from the effects of these notions which we got from the Sufis, and it comes from the other pagan nations. That in order to have tazkiyah, purity of the soul, you need to lock yourself up in some room and not engage the world. And only think of worship. That's not how tazkiyah is achieved. Tazkiyah is achieved when you mix with the people, and they don't affect them, but you cure them. You purify their soul. So what happens is that then therefore when you walk into a store, for instance, right? People, they act differently when they see you walking into the store. They start to respect themselves, you see. This is because this is the effect of testing. That you're, you know, even your presence in, amongst the people makes them change their behavior. You know what I'm saying? Or your co-workers, or their unbelievers, you know what I'm saying? You come by there, they stop talking what they're talking about because they know that, you know, they don't want, this is something that this is, they shouldn't stay in front of you. They recognize this is because testing is now, has affected you, and now it starts to affect the people around you in your environment. And likewise, there is a time, however, this is not to say there's not a time to cut oneself off. One should have a time when he cuts himself off from the world completely. But when is this time? This is the i'tikaf. During the last 10 nights of Ramadan, you see. This is what the Islam has legislated for us. In 360 days of the year, choose 10 days, just stick yourself in the masjid. And don't go out of it. And don't do anything, just worshipping Allah, cutting yourself off. This is the sunnah, because you know you need something like that. And likewise, during your day, you should have some private types of private devotions to Allah. You know, whether in the night time, you know, after Fajr prayer, I mean, in the afternoon, depending upon your lifestyle, it might differ from people to people, you know, person to person. But it's actually private devotion, where you sit and you reflect upon your sins, you know, and you reckon yourself before your soul is reckoned, and you implore your Lord, and you recite His words, and you purify, wash your body, and purify yourself, and pray, and so this is the private time. But you know, we shouldn't forget the hadith of Hanzala. You know what I'm saying? You know, one time one of the Prophet's companions, his name was Hanzala, he didn't appear. He stopped showing up, you know what I'm saying? So they sent, I guess, Abu Bakr, the Prophet sent Abu Bakr, or one of the companions to fly. Abu was going on with Hanzala. So Hanzala said, Nafaqa Hanzala. Hanzala has become a munafiq. That's why I don't come to the meetings of the Prophet anymore. Abu Bakr, I don't know how to surprise. This is a major thing. You know what he's saying here? Let's go to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he says in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Nafaq Hanzala, Hanzala is a munafiq," about himself. What is this hypocrisy? He says, "We're seeking you with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All we are thinking about is Allah and the last day and paradise and hellfire." And then, as soon as we leave, you know, your gathering, oh, just the children, the families, and the worldly matters, and so forth. And we start to forget. The Prophet ﷺ said, had you remained in the state that you are, when you're with me in my circle, the angels would come and shake your hands in the streets of Medina. But, you know, this is that. It's a piece of heart, you know what I'm saying? And that's why Ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu, when he used to give his teachings, his mo'ava, he would just do it, you know, once a week. It's not sufficient for people. It's once a week. Because that's how the heart is supposed to be. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us so that our heart is like this and that. It changes. Okay. So you can't expect your heart just to be 24 hours only thinking about Allah on the last day. This is not the heart of a human being. And it was not how the Sahaba were, who were the best of creation. Rather, you should be, when you're engaged in the world, don't let the world get so engaged that you start to disobey Allah. So when you're engaging in the world, right, and you have to do your things, whether it's with the family or the kids or dealing with going to the marketplace or, you know, working or studying or whatever it happens to be in worldly pursuit, right, you still observe the boundaries of Allah and all of that. So that's the aim here. Na'am.
Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh. We have one more question, inshallah. The question is that tazkiyah is the requirement of doing dawah as well as for gaining knowledge. How does one determine whether he has sufficient tazkiyah to be able to do dawah? And what are the essential components to enable an individual to do dawah work?
No, I didn't say that tazkiyah was a condition for engaging in dawah. I said tazkiyah was an aim of dawah, which is different. Tazkiyah is a condition for entering into paradise. If we were to say that tazkiyah was a condition for giving da'wah, or for learning knowledge, or for seeking knowledge, or teaching knowledge, then there would be no da'wah, there would be no teaching knowledge. Because first of all, who can say that his soul has been purified? I mean, who can say that you've reached a level now where your soul is pure, that you can start giving da'wah or teaching? Who can say that? Right, you can't. There's nobody who can claim that. You know, I mean, once you claim that, then you know that your soul has been purified. So, you know, so that would be the first thing. So that's the first one. The second point is that yes, Allah condemns us in the Quran for saying that which we do not do. لِمَ تَقُولُونَ مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ. You know, why is it you say that which you do not do? And Allah says this is like the most hideous thing that you can say. You know, that which you do not do. And Allah condemned the Jews. You know what I'm saying? Are you commanding the people, you know, بِالْبِرِّ, بِالْرَيْشِسْنَةِ, and you forget your own soul? أَفَلَا تَعَقِلُونَ. Do you not have any sense to you? So Allah condemns that. And the Prophet ﷺ informed us that on the day of judgment there will be a man who will be, you know, going around, you know, the hellfire, dragging his intestines like a donkey, you know what I'm saying? Goes around like a weller. So, and this is a person who used to, you know, command the people, but he used to not implement what he used to command, or prohibit the people, but still do that. So these are all things that we have to be worried about. But it doesn't mean that one should not say anything, or learn, or teach unless it's true. That's another sin. That's from the deception of Satan. Indeed, the ulama to stress this point, they used to say that if you're to imagine, as Ibn Aqiyah, the great Andalusi scholar, says in his tafsir, that he says that if you're to imagine there is a group of people who are together, sitting together, drinking intoxicants, it would be required upon each one of them to prohibit the other and say, this is haram what you're about to do. And so on. I mean, do you understand? I mean, imagine some people sitting together drinking beer. While they're drinking beer, it's still obligatory upon them, each one of them, to say to the other, this is haram, even though he's doing the sin. Not to say that this is how a Muslim should be, a hypocrite, no. But because by him being silent or her being silent, he's committed another sin to the sin that they have done. Obviously, by doing this, you're not going to benefit yourself. I mean, you know, it's going to be a point against you in the day of judgment, you'll be punished severely. But still, nonetheless, you have to do that, you know, for not being able. And likewise, one of the ways to purify yourself is by teaching and by engaging in da'wah and learning. Because you constantly reminding yourself, and you know what I'm saying? Say, well, I told the people tonight such and such, you know, you go home and your wife asks you, or you know, what did you say? Oh, why, I stopped somebody and I told them about how great Islam was. And that from the greatness of Islam is that we're so, you know, good to our parents, for instance. I mean, for example, you know what I'm saying? And then you find that, you know, yourself, you're negligent towards your parents. This is a way to prod yourself. And so I think Sheikh is the one. Yeah. Yeah, also the ayah of Araf, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about those who transgress, huh? The Jews who transgress the Sabbath, okay? That they used to not prohibit an evil, which they used to do. So Allah condemned them for two things. Those who he punished for transgressing the Sabbath. For doing the evil and for not prohibiting the evil. So this is a very strong proof from the Quran. Now, sorry, but the brothers from Australia have anything else before their
time? Just one final one, Sean. We have a question here. It says, how effective are the prescribed zikr after salat, such as saying Allahu Akbar and Alhamdulillah and so on?
Surah Al-Ma'idah. I said Surah Al-Araf. It's Surah Al-Ma'idah. How effective are the prescribed zikr after salat in purifying the soul? Is that the question?
I think that's what the question is.
As we will see, purification of the soul, and we said the foundation of purification of the soul is tawheed, right? But in terms of means that you take, the best means of purification of the soul is through the Quran. But because many people, when they read the Quran, or they recite the Quran, they cannot understand its meaning, because they are separated from the Arabic language. I mean, even those who Arabic is their tongue, okay? So therefore, they're not able to benefit from the Quran as is. So zikr of Allah Azza wa Jal becomes an effective means for purifying the soul, especially those adhkar that the Prophet ﷺ taught us and used to constantly do, like the adhkar of the early morning and the adhkar of the late afternoon, the adhkar after salah, the adhkar that one does entering and leaving and so forth. So these are something that leads to purification of the soul. And if one memorizes these adhkar and constantly saying them, He's constantly in the remembrance of Allah Azza wa Jalla. This is a way to keep Satan away from you. There are many benefits, and we'll get into details of this as we go into our studies in the coming weeks, inshallah.
All right, inshallah. That's all the questions from Australia. We'll just listen from them, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.
Well, there's like people saying, "Sorry, I didn't hear them." So if I take some questions here, because I think the question is just it's not about the subject. Okay, says the question about Palestine. Even though this question is not on the topic, so please answer it. I really need the answer. If peace in the Middle East is achieved through a peace agreement with the Jews, will it be real peace? When will peace come to this holy land of Palestine, when the Muslims reform or before the Day of Judgment? Please, can you name a book that explains in detail about the issue of Palestine through Muslim eyes? Well, a book in English, I would assume the question is asking. I mean, I don't know if really a good book in English to suggest, unfortunately. In Arabic, there are many books and so forth. Will peace come to this holy land of Palestine when Muslims reform or before the Day of Judgment? Well, yes, I mean, peace will come when Muslims reform, and that's what will occur before the Day of Judgment. So, huh? Okay, there's another thing that on Islam Q&A, there's Sheikh Muhammad Salih al-Munajjid has also some answers on this topic. Is peace in the Middle East achieved through a peace agreement with the Jews? Will it be a real peace? No, it won't be a real peace. Because, look, the Jews, they broke their covenant with Allah. And they denied their prophets and killed them. And they tried to kill the Prophet Isa alayhi salam, and they tried to kill the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And they said concerning the angels, that they said when they asked the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Medina, which is the angel that brings you revelation, he said, as Jibreel said, oh, that's our enemy. So are people who have breaking the covenant with Allah and showing animosity to the prophets of Allah, to the angels, how can you expect them, right, to show, to keep their covenants and their agreements with fellow human beings? Like, this is just an academic. And so therefore, this is, I mean, you know, there cannot be peace, not because the Muslims don't want to have peace, okay? Because, I mean, even if the Muslims were to give them whatever they want, they will not have peace, because they cannot have peace with the creatures of Allah, whichever. They must always constantly be in war and causing friction and so on. This is their nature. As such has their books condemned them with, and as such the Quran has informed itself with them, and history has shown. And if anybody has any doubts, then, you know, wait and see. But, yeah, so. I mean, repentance is a way to purify one's soul. The brother brought the example of Al-Ghanadiyya, who confessed to her act of adultery, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam stoned her, she repented and was stoned. So yes, purification is repentance, and we'll see in the book, one of the topics we'll study after Ikhlas, you know, and that's maybe the week after we'll study is Toba, repentance. So that's one of the ways. Yeah, so Abraham. Samaf one.
Telling them that it was only at the purchase of the spot for the inherit put in my comment by what has done. Correct me if you believe.
So, okay, the question has many aspects to what to mean. In terms of the fatwa by Sheikh Yusuf al-Qaradawi, I mean, without doubt, this is something for the Muslims to, observe, especially the Muslims in the Islamic world. They should, the ulama in general, not just Sheikh Yusuf, but many of the ulama have told the Muslims in the Islamic world to avoid purchasing products from the United States, because many of these companies in the United States give large numbers of their money to support the Zionists, right, who are killing the Muslims. And in reality, in the Islamic world initially, right, there is supposed to be a boycott of American products. I mean, I remember when I was much younger, you could not find Coca-Cola in the Middle East, because it was considered to be one of those countries which had, the idea was that if a company was going to deal with Israel, you were not allowed to sell in the Islamic world, in the Arab world. There was this boycott and so forth. So. But then, and also Ford cars, you couldn't find Ford cars and so forth. But then this, of course, obviously, over time and so forth, they gave this up, especially after the ascendancy of the United States, after the Gulf War, it became, the pressures came and it became given. So now, the idea is that now on an individual basis, right, for the Muslims themselves as individuals to try to at least show their rejection of this on a personal level. Now, for Muslims living in the lands of, the United States, I don't know how, practical it is for that. Because, everything we do, right, points to them. And so, but, nonetheless, if there's a company, for instance, which we know that, gives its money, donates to the Jews, and there's a company which doesn't, then to buy from this and from that, it's better if you can find that. As far as the issue of a takfir, right, of the Saudi government, right? Yusuf al-Qaradawi himself, who doesn't consider them to be Catholic. You see what I'm saying? So, if this letter that came out from them, and I heard about it, I don't know, it's how sound it is, but let's say it is true. So they said, because of their political interests or whatever like this. This is something which they had to respond to a lot, before the Day of Judgment. But to say that they are Kafir now, that they have become unbelievers, okay, that they're like the Jews and the Christians, this needs the fatwa of the ulama. And this is something which, I'm not in a position to make takfir on them for that reason. And Yusuf al-Qaradawi himself, the one who he cited, doesn't consider him to be kufar. He's with he works with the Qatari government, which is, the Qatari government is worse than the Saudi government in terms of them being pro-American and pro-Jewish. They opened up, the Qatari government a few years ago brought Shimon Peres, Shimon Peres came to speak there. They opened up a trade office with them in Qatar and Doha and so forth. So the issue of takfir here, is another issue. Okay. To say that there's an evil that must be rejected, that by this act they're not supporting the Muslims, that they're fighting against Islam and so on, nobody's going to argue with concerning that. No. The problem is with the government, brother, is that the governments in the Middle East, the Islamic world, are too tight. There are those governments which are secular governments. And they openly declare that they're secular. And they say that Islamic law is not the law of the land. Okay. These governments are outside of the pale of Islam. There's no argument concerning it. And in fact, many of them are not even, or more than just secular. Some of them, they even espouse like the beliefs of unbeliefs with that, in addition to that, whether it's communism or socialism, whether it's like the Nusayris in Syria who say that Ali is not a station of Allah, whether it's like Qaddafi in Libya who changes the Quran and denies the Sunnah, so they have this whole thing. Okay. Then you have a certain group of countries, right, which say, outwardly, that their allegiance is to Islam. But yet, at the same time, they do acts which are contradicting Islam. Yeah. So here, the ruling is, requires a point of weighing, this against that. Have they done enough of Islam to see them within the fold of Islam, and you judge them to be wicked, you know what I'm saying, rulers and so forth, wicked government? Or have they done so much in contradiction to Islam that they've fallen out of Islam? So here the scholars are different. And sometimes the scholars, even if they might know the ruling, they might not want to say it, because there are sometimes, to make takfir, okay, it has an implication to it. And then that implication is that if the governor or the ruler is considered to be an unbeliever, it is required by the Sharia to remove him, even by force. Okay? So sometimes they might feel that to be silent on the matter, that even if he is a Kafir, okay, to be silent about it is better, because the Muslims internally don't have enough means to remove him by force. And that to do so would cause harm to them. So they prefer silence in this case, saying that, you know, even if we were to say now and prove that he was a Kafir, okay, and an apostate from religion of Islam, we have no means to remove him. And so what's going to happen is the people will revolt up, and the da'wah will be put to an end, and so therefore it's best at this time to remain silent. Anyway, this is an issue had by a scholar. So a scholar in this case would be between one and two rewards. Okay. For us as individual Muslims, our requirement is to know what is iman and what is kufr. You know what I'm saying? And once we know what is iman and what is kufr, we avoid falling into kufr and stick to iman. And likewise, for those who Allah Azza wa Jal has called unbelievers, or those who have declared themselves to be unbelievers, we should have no doubt that they're unbelievers. And those who call themselves to be Muslims, right? Then to come to them specifically and call him a kafir, this is something which is best to be left to the ulama. I want to give you an example of something which is maybe not so sensitive, like the issue of Sufis, okay? You might now come to a group of Sufis, let's say they are Naqshbandi, okay? And you might find that their sheikh engages in shirk. And you might find that their followers, you know, and their prophets and so forth, might engage in acts of shirk. Now you come to the specific Naqshbandi in the lecture. Is he a kafir? Is he now a murtad, an apostate? Because if you were to say that he is, there are certain ramifications to that statement, among which is that if he was to die, we couldn't wash him or bury him in the Muslim desert. Among which is that his wife would have to immediately disengage herself from him. If she's not allowed to have sexual relations with him. Among which is that, you know, his children would have to be taken away from him because they have to be raised by Muslims and not by an apostate. Okay? So here, this ruling concerning that specific Naqshbandi, or let's say a Shi'i, or any other of these groups, you know, here it requires a scholar to establish the proof against that, and then the scholar can make that judgment, you know what I'm saying? But for us as Muslims, you know, general folk, we can't make that judgment ourselves concerning that specific individual. Yes, we can say that, yes, you know, that to say that, like the Shia claim that the Quran has been changed, or all the Sahaba disbelieve that the Prophet, or that the Imams have a rank higher than the Prophets and the Angels, we think all this is shirk and kufr. And likewise, you can say about the Sufis, if you pray to other than Allah Azza wa Jal and so forth, and you think that the Wali has a role rank higher than the Prophet, or if you think that Allah indwells in you, so this is all shirk and kufr. Now it comes to the specific one, and say he's a kafir. This is something which only the Alim can do. Now, when you come to groups that the Ummah has agreed that this group is outside the pale of Islam, like the Qadiani, like the Druze, like the Nation of Islam, right? Then here, there's no question, because the Ummah as a whole has, the scholars already passed a judgment regarding that. You see what I'm saying? So, in general, I mean, there's no doubt that, that there's, these governments, do a lot against Islam. And this is something which nobody is saying that these are like the Khulafa al-Rashidin, like Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali, radiallahu anhu. But the question when it comes to takfir of the individual ruler, say that he is a kafir, this is something which only the ulama have the ability, the knowledge to make this judgment. Now, those rulers who we call kafir, you know, we say something because the ulama have before us accepted them. Those specific rulers. Like when Burqayba in the 60s, the old former ruler of Tunisia came out and he said the Quran was changed. Then he said the Quran, for instance, the story of Musa and the staff, and was, you know, nonsense, and this is, and he said that, you know, fasting in the month of Ramadan hurts the national economy and things and so forth. And all the ulama wrote him a letter and so forth that, you know, he has to repent from this because he's a kafir by saying these statements. He became a kafir. And when Qaddafi said his statements, he became a kafir. And when Khomeini said his statements were in his book, that he became a kafir. Because the ulama judged him, I think. Not because us as individuals, you know what I'm saying? And we, in this, when we say that, it's not because we're strong in this thing. But for these rulers, some of these other rulers who the ulama have been silent about, or have said they're not kuffar, we cannot put ourselves in a position to make takfir of them when they have not made takfir of them. Please, I can't. Because I'm not a scholar. So now. Right. Good. This is a good question. But let's not stop taking oaths here. First of all, I mean, as a Muslim, we have been encouraged not to swear by Allah Azza wa Jalla because of the greatness of His name. Only when required. You know what I'm saying? I mean, the setup is to beat their children if they would find them swearing. You know, I mean, maybe not to be found amongst Americans, or, but in, among the
Arabs. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
Brother Ibrahim, do you want us to let you go, or do you want to continue to listen?
No, I think we'll go now, so I think we'll pray again.
Okay. Jazakumullahu khairan.
Wa alaikum, brother.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.